special broadcast of the Believer's Bible Class podcast, coming to you from the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. I say special because this is a special lesson given on the Sunday before Christmas in 2015. Class teacher Doug Brady has carefully researched and prepared a lesson called The Christmas Story Which Remains Untold. In this lesson, Doug chronicles the efforts of Satan to eliminate Christmas. Of course, we see newspaper headlines today in 2015 of efforts to shut down any reference to Christmas, demanding the removal of nativity scenes, and of course, trying to change the greeting of Merry Christmas to the more politically correct Happy Holiday. Sometimes we think that these efforts are new. But today we learn that the first efforts to eliminate Christmas happened just after the seven-day creation of the world. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first recorded effort and plan to do just that. Our lesson in the Christmas story will open in the book of Revelation. Yes, I said Revelation. Turn now to chapter 12 of Revelation. Doug will be starting there in just a moment. Now, let's go into the classroom where over 100 class members are eagerly awaiting today's lesson. Here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
There's a story about Christmas that I would imagine most of you are familiar with, even though it hasn't been around that long. But it stars a rather green and gnarly individual. Looks something like this. Do you know who that is? That fellow with the yellow eyes and the rather sly looking. It is Jerry the Grinch. I'm not referring to you. I'm referring to the name, just to make that perfectly clear. And what was the story told about the Grinch? There's a story about a wicked looking fellow who stole Christmas. Now, right at the end, he just couldn't allow his plan to go into fruition. You remember that? Well, I hate to tell you this, but this story is not based on fable. This story is based on fact. And so what I want you to do this morning is open your Bibles to the Christmas story. And we're going to look at it today. Now, wait a second. I don't mean Matthew. And I don't mean Luke. I mean Revelation chapter 12. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait a second. Revelation chapter 12, that is not the Christmas story. That's something way different than the Christmas story. Well, that depends on whose perspective you're looking at it on. Before we go any farther, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we could come together and celebrate the birth of your Son. I just thank you for the opportunity to live in a nation that's free enough that everybody can have their own Bible, that we can openly proclaim its accuracy and its authority, and that we can come to understand what it is you want us to know about Christmas's past and Christmas's on into the future. But help us, Father, as we come together today, to understand that Christmas is not first about eating or decorating or present giving or receiving, but instead, it's about the gift you gave us in allowing your Son. I'm sure as you watched him being born, you also had in the back of your mind the horrible death that he was going to have to go through in order to save us. And may we see this as the zenith of your redemptive plan that you put together so long ago. I pray these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Let's read this first five verses in Revelation 12 in just a moment, but I want you to see something. Matthew 2 and Luke 2 both contain a Christmas story, but they contain a Christmas story from the point of view of humans, of mankind, of the earth. That's not this Christmas story in Revelation 12. You see, Revelation 12 is from a spiritual perspective. What is going on between heaven and the abode of Satan here in his control of the earth? You see, Satan is the god of this earth. Interesting. Do you know how he became the god of this earth? We turned it over to him. And so I want you to see that. It starts out this way. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. On her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so we see, from a spiritual point of view or spiritual perception, this story is a whole lot different than the Christmas stories that we are used to. And everything seems to change just a minute. Now, twice in this passage, it uses this word sign. We have looked at this word before, I believe, in the Greek. Some of you know it. It's semeion. And semeion can mean several different things. It can be an attesting miracle, speaking of the authority of the person speaking, who does the miracle, and the authority of his message. But it can also be, and you'll see this in your notes, that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. So it puts you in a special position of knowing who or what a person is or a thing is. And it also can mean portending remarkable events soon to happen. And I think that is the meaning we need to see of the sign here in both instances, the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon. And we need to do that. Now, in order to unpack this story so that we can understand it, we have to determine who the central characters are. How many central characters are there, key characters in this story? 3. Who's the first one? The woman. We're going to look at the dragon first, because the dragon is the easiest to identify. Who are these 3 entities, 3 persons, 3 things? And the dragon is the first one. When you are interpreting the scripture and you're trying to find out the meaning of something it says, the first thing you look to is the immediate context. The immediate context. Is there anything around this passage that would explain who or what this dragon is? If you can't find anything in the immediate context, then you look at a more far-ranging context. And when you're looking at the New Testament, for the most part, to interpret something they're saying, what should you look to? The Old Testament. And you speak to it that way. So first, can we find anything in the immediate context telling us about the dragon? And the answer is, yes, we can. Look down in verse 7 through 9. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place to be found for them in heaven. Now you look at that and you say, who's Michael? He's the archangel. And who's the dragon? Well, it doesn't tell us yet, but what does the dragon have? He has an army of angels. Well, we know God has angels. Who else has angels? Satan. Are you saying this dragon is Satan? Well, yes, I am. Well, how can you be certain? Because I read on. Look what it says. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. When we first see Satan in the Bible, what do we see him as? A serpent. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it's very clear who the first character is. It is Satan. Now, it's interesting something that you see here. Somebody, in 7 through 9, it speaks of a guy by the name of Michael. What is Michael? Very good. You see, you go to a lot of people and they say angel. No, he is an archangel. And how powerful is Michael? Is he as powerful as Lucifer? Well, if you look in Jude, and I put the reference down there, he contests with Satan over Moses' body. And all he can do is say, well, the Lord rebuke you. And he has to speak to the Lord's power and not his own. Otherwise, he would have been defeated. But in this passage, there's a change. Who's fighting with Satan now and prevailing over him? Michael. It appears that Michael has been promoted to a degree. Not somebody who you'd want to mess with, no matter what Hollywood says. Now, you look again in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there'll be no question who this guy is. Now, the next one we want to look at is the woman. Who is the woman? I can tell you there's no immediate context here in this passage explaining to us the woman. So the first thing we want to do is determine what are the characteristics or attributes of this woman, because we want to try and find something in the rest of the scriptures to give us an understanding of who and what she is. What's the first characteristic about her? She's clothed with the sun. What's the second one? The moon is under her feet. She's wearing what? A crown containing what? 12 stars. She's advanced in her pregnancy, about ready to give birth. In most births, who is right there with her? And don't say the doctor. A husband. And not the midwife either. The husband. Does she have anybody there with her? No. That I think is important for us to see. And the final thing, what is the situation in relation to the dragon? Right there. So she's to give birth. This dragon wants to devour her. You've turned back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's a key verse. Maybe one of the most key verses in that entire book. "And I will put enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying in 3:15, what he is saying is this: I am giving you, as a result of your sin, Adam and Eve, a picture of my redemptive plan. Did God know that they were going to sin? Of course he did. Does God foresee their sin? In our language, does he make provision for their sin? Yes, he does. And he'd already had a plan. And as soon as he announced to them what their discipline was for what they had done, he announced the plan. Now, all through history, scholars have looked at this phrase, the seed of the woman, and they have been troubled by it. What in the world does that mean? Because if you understand Hebrew, that word seed is only used in reference to male, never in reference to female. So how can this be? That's like describing a conception in which no male is involved. And we all know that's impossible, biologically impossible. So what is this talking about? Well, we, of course, are looking back. And we can see and very easily know exactly what it's talking about. The only time there was no male involved in an act of intercourse, but that God intervened and planted something in the womb of a woman. Unique. Special. That's what it's talking about first. And that is this concept, you see. There's no husband here with her. It's speaking of herself. And she is doing this. Now, can we identify who this woman is? Yes. In fact, it's extremely interesting. If you start reading the first book in the Bible, and you'll read about something, an event, and then you never hear about it again, and you think, why'd you even tell us that? It's wasted. It doesn't have any value to us to know it. But let me remind you of the first rule of Brady biblical interpretation. God never does anything for the fun of it or the heck of it. He always has a purpose in everything he did. You just maybe haven't thought it through well enough. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. It describes the dream that Joseph had. And look what it says. Now he had still another dream. And he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, now why did he do that? Because he knew exactly what this dream meant, his father did. What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down to you before you on the ground? He knew what the dream meant. Now, you think about it. See, wait a second. That's only 11 stars. Her crown had 12. Yes, Joseph, being the 12th son, was the 12th star. And what it's talking about, this woman is being identified as Israel. That is why John used this word picture here. He's describing Israel. And so the woman who is giving birth to this child is Israel. So we have the dragon who is Satan, the woman who is Israel, and now the male child. Who is that? Here again, in the immediate context, there is no indication. But if you look at this male child, there are three key attributes. Number one, you say it's rather straightforward and simple, wouldn't you? That he's male. But what is the next attribute about this child? He will rule the nations. Does it say he has ruled the nations? Does it say he's currently ruling the nations? No, he will rule the nations. So that's the second attribute. Now the third talks about means or implementation or tools. What is it? He'll rule it with a rod of iron. Now, who could we find? Where could we find any indication as to who this was? Have you ever heard the term messianic psalm? A messianic psalm is a psalm that is predictive of the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior. Does anybody know what the first messianic psalm is? Psalm 2. So turn over to Psalm 2. Let's look at what it says for just a minute. And starting in verse 6, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now this is God speaking. "But as for me, I have installed my king, and I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, wait a second. Who is saying who has begotten whom? God is saying he has begotten his son. Who is he speaking to? What is he looking forward to? He's looking forward to that passage that everybody knows so well in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's a key point we ought to know. Begotten, what that means. And he says, "Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Notice the nations and the rod of iron in the second psalm. That psalm will be quoted in the New Testament back when John is taking the message of Jesus to the churches in the first part of the book of Revelation. And in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says this, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them," or shall rule them, "with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also have received authority from my Father." This is Jesus. In Psalm 2, it's the Father speaking. Now it's Jesus saying, "This is what he said about me, and I am going to receive this authority from my Father." Finally, when does that event happen? When Jesus comes back in the second coming, he is going to do exactly that. You say, now wait a second. I remember that passage in the end of Revelation. And what he uses is a sword that proceeds from his mouth. That is the weapon that he uses. That is the weapon he uses to destroy the opposition. Is that the weapon he uses to rule the nations he takes over? Well, there's an easy way to find out. Let's just read it. Revelation 19, 13 through 15. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." By the way, He's not coming back as a lamb. Because when he's coming back, you do not want to be on the other side. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So, who is the child? Jesus Christ. We now have seen in this Christmas story the three characters. The dragon, which is Satan, the woman, which is Israel, and the male child, which is Jesus. And so Satan, this great dragon, has since the beginning of time, just like the Grinch, tried to prevent Christmas from coming. In fact, Satan is the original Grinch. Now, am I saying that Dr. Seuss's story is about the devil? I will let you be the judge of that. In Satan's efforts, here again, the Grinch had a change of heart, you remember in the story. It has to do with his heart growing three sizes bigger than it was. And it only happened once. That's not true with Satan. Satan has tried over and over and over to stop Christmas. His plots and his plans have been insidious in many instances. Now, something we ought to probably understand is this. How do we know about any of these plots? Because God told us in the Scripture. Do you think he's told us about every single one? Probably not. There's probably more plots that Satan has hatched to stop Christmas than there are of the ones he's told us about. More he hasn't told us than he has told us. He doesn't tell us everything because we don't need to know everything. But the fact is, we're going to see some of these, and we're going to go through them in the time that we have left. And the very first one is found in Genesis chapter 4. You see, in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And they were going along, obeying God, and they were bringing sacrifices to the Lord. And then there came a time when Cain said, "You know what? I'm tired of having to buy or trade or barter with my brother for livestock. I'm going to bring something, the best produce of the ground that I produce, and I'm going to give that to God as my sacrifice." Now, did that meet God's requirements for a sacrifice? No, because for a sacrifice, there had to be the shedding of blood. No remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And what did Cain, in effect, say? "I'm going to do it my way." And you know what that's the start of? Religion. Religion? Yes. I'm going to come up with a way to get to God. My way, because I'm the one who's coming up with it. That's religion. God doesn't want religion. What does God want? Relationship. And who determines that? How that relationship should be? God, not man. And so what's going on here is he is doing this, and God rejects his sacrifice. And instead of being angry, he gets angry, and he's probably angry at God, but he's also angry at his brother for doing what is right, because Abel was obedient to God's sacrificial requirements. So Satan sees the spot, you see? He knows that seed of the woman is coming. He heard that pronouncement, and he's going to do everything he can to stop it. And obviously, that seed of the woman is going to come through Abel and not Cain. So what I'm going to do, Satan says to himself, I'm going to get Cain to kill his brother. And then it'll all be over. And there will be no seed of the woman. I think I can do it. Did the Lord know that that was Satan's plan? You know, that's one disadvantage, serious disadvantage that Satan has. God knows every plan before he ever comes up with it that he has. And there's a passage that I want you to see in Genesis 4, 6 through 7. And this is a conversation that the Lord has with Cain to warn him about what's coming. And the thing is, he can have this same conversation with you. And you should look at it maybe as a conversation with you. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." First, sin is crouching at the door. If you were to go over to Africa, and especially the southern part of Africa, and you were going on a hunt, one of the things they would tell you about is not necessarily the lions, not necessarily the cheetahs. They would tell you about this, the leopard. The leopard is maybe one of the most serious stalking animals in the world. They have a saying over there in Africa, you're not killed by the leopard you see. You're killed by the leopard you don't see. And they can creep up within 2 or 3 feet of you, and you still have no idea that they are there. This word here, sin is crouching at the door, is a picture. It is a picture of right there next to you, a cat, a carnivorous cat, is there waiting for you. Have you ever seen something like that in some of these nature shows where the cat is stalking up and it's just 1 foot in front of another and their vision is constantly on their prey that they have singled out and they are going to eat that prey. Now it's interesting. This word here, desire, can be used when you're talking about an animal like that, their desire to devour a food source. Beautiful picture here that God has put up. Now, let me ask you a question. Has sin ever devoured you? It's not that fun, is it? No, it's not. And that is what he's warning Cain about. That is what he's warning us about. Cain ignores the warning. He kills his brother. Satan and all of his minions celebrate. We have won. It's going to be no seed of the woman. Yeah, I can't have a seed of the woman coming through Cain. And he was right. You can't have a seed of the woman coming through Cain. But every time you're going to see that Satan has a plan, every time that Satan comes up with something that seems to be a winner, God has a plan to foil it. In this instance, it was Seth. He gave Eve another son named Seth, who was a godly man, and he was the one who was to carry the line of the seed of the woman, the redemption. Now, first plot, foiled. Second one we're told about, this one's a little wild. Some of you have heard me explain this, others though haven't, and so I'm going to explain it again because it's rather complicated, and it's rather, turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This talks about the time of Noah. And in Genesis 6, 1 and 2, and then verse 4, it says this, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, what in the world is this talking about? What in the world is this talking about? Well, the first thing we have to do is we're going to have to identify who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. The daughters of men is pretty easy because it's daughters who are born to human beings. Sons of God, that is a construct. It appears in the Hebrew Old Testament 5 different places. It appears twice here in this passage in Genesis. And what was the first book written in the Bible? Job. Job was written in the time of Abraham. Moses wrote Genesis. And so it was the first book. It's used 3 times there in the book of Job. If you look in Job 1 and Job 2, it is clear that there is no question that the sons of God, this construct in Hebrew, is used to identify angelic beings. These are angels. Now, when the Septuagint was translated, that is from the Hebrew to the Greek, the Bible that Jesus used, he didn't use the King James, he used the Septuagint, and the word in Greek was angels. And I want you to see that if you were to look back and did a study, you would find that there's a number of modern scholars who accept this view. John MacArthur, I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says. I do agree with almost everything that Henry Morris said and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Robert Leitner and Edmund Hebert, James Montgomery Boyce. I certainly don't agree with everything he says, but I certainly agree with him on this instance, Robert Moore and M.R. DeHaan. And of course, the one that we look at who's the most important, and that is Charles Ryrie. He agrees. If you were to go back, though, to early Christian scholars, and look at them, they would agree in and write, wrote it the same way. Justin, Clement, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Ambrose. If you look at Jewish scholarship, Philo, Josephus, most of the rabbinical writers, they all agree these are angelic beings. You find that in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Now I'm speaking fast because we need to move. And so what we've got here, so wait a second. What are you saying, Doug? Are you saying that angelic beings had sex with human women? That's exactly what I am saying. Exactly. Whose angels are these? Satan's angels. Now, let me give you an interesting side note real quick. It says, Jesus tells us in Matthew, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the Son of before the coming of the Son of Man. I want you to just think about this just a second. Has our society been prepared for an event like this? And some of you are going to think, you shouldn't say something like this in Sunday school, Doug. But I want you to think about our society and what is going on. Two girls living in an apartment together as roommates. They're working young ladies. One evening, one hums. The next morning, she comes home. You won't believe what happened to me. I met a guy at this bar. And you know what he told me? He told me he was an angel. I didn't believe it. But, you know, he was such a handsome guy, and he was so persuasive. I went with him and to his place, and I think he was an angel. I really think he did things to me that nobody's ever done before. You think about it. And he says, he's got a friend. Can you not see that happening in our society today? Absolutely. We are prepared for the, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Now, why would Satan do this? I can tell you real simply. He wants to pollute the human gene pool to the extent that when it comes time for Mary to give birth, when the Son of Man is supposed to come, the seed of the woman, there is no pure human being left. In fact, look at the language that God uses in the book of Genesis, verse 12 of chapter 6, where he says, "And God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way." Now we want to think, well, that's morally corrupt. That's not what he's talking about. Here, this verb, corrupt, shekat, is in the Nephal stem, and it means to be marred or spoiled or rotten, ruined. In other words, he's seeing almost all of humans, and in this 120-year period, they are becoming infected, or their gene pool is being polluted with angelic genes. That's why they don't translate the passage about Noah correctly. Look back to chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God." The translators did not know what they were doing when they translated this. They didn't understand what's really going on here. And so this word, generations, "these are the records of the generation," should be understood to mean prior generations or genealogy. This is his genealogy. It's pure. Noah and his family were pure. How do you say that? This word blameless, it doesn't mean that. It's tanaim, and it means complete, whole, or sound. His generation, his genealogy was sound. And this word time also means generation. So in his time of the generation, he was pure. Now you see that? God had to act. Why did God have to destroy the entire world, every human being that existed at that time, man, woman, and child, except for Noah and his family, to wipe out this genetic invasion? Now, the question naturally comes up, well, if this is so and Satan is able to have this kind of devastation, why doesn't he keep doing it? Why doesn't he keep doing it? And by the way, Doug, does this mention anywhere else in the Scriptures? Yes, yes, and yes. Let me show you. If you look in your passage here, and you look over to 1 Peter first, you will find it in 1 Peter. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went also and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Spirits is a term used in the Greek to refer to angelic beings, or can be used. And he's saying he went to the spirits in prison. Who were these? These were these same angelic beings that were imprisoned by God after the fall for doing what they did, that is, having sexual intercourse with these human females. And he went to tell them, you've lost. The seed of the woman came, and he was a pure human being, he and God, who once were disobedient when the patient of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into, it says hell in most of your translation, it's Tartarus is the Greek word, and that should be transliterated into the English, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought through the flood upon the world of the ungodly. One final one, Jude 1, 6 and 7. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, that is, as these angels, as indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So we begin to see that this is something Satan did as a plan. Now, there is opposition. And there are a number of people say, oh, that's the biggest bunch of baloney, Brady. How can you even be teaching that to these people? They're intelligent to see that this is not true. This is not angelic beings. These are the sons of Seth intermarrying with the daughters of Cain. And that's what it's talking about. Now, they produce Nephilim, which are great men of old, men of renown. No. Nephilim are like giants. They're, can you imagine the offspring of an angelic being and a human being? They're much better, greater at all kinds of physical things, mental things, and everything else than just a standard human being if you're having angelic powers. But they say there's two reasons why you couldn't interpret it this way. The first one, Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, that is, there's not going to be any marrying going on once we reach the resurrection. Why? Because they're like the angels in heaven. Well, what are they saying? The angels in heaven don't marry. Well, yeah, they're saying that. That's what that passage says. Is that saying the angels in heaven do not have sexual capacity? When you think about it, in heaven, if all the angels are male, is there going to be any marrying? No. You don't have men marrying men. There's no marrying going on in heaven between angelic beings because they're all male. That didn't stand up. You look later, they also say Hebrews 1, 13 through 14. But to which the angels, has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render? You see, angels are spirits. They're spirit beings. They're not human. I mean, they don't have bodies. They can't do that. Well, you look subsequently in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. How are you entertaining spirits without knowing it? No, people appear to be human, these angels, and they're there and you don't even know it. Remember the angels that accompanied the Lord to visit Abraham and then he sent them on to Sodom and Gomorrah? Did those men in Sodom and Gomorrah believe they were human beings? Absolutely they did. So what I'm saying is this was one of Satan's plots to stop Christmas. And because of the flood, he failed. And he's not doing it anymore because God put his angels in prison and he doesn't have them anymore. You see, Satan has a finite number of fallen angels. If he loses them all, he's out of the game. He had a third, a finite number. God can keep producing many angels as he wants. Satan lost part of that third. We don't know how many.
But that was just a warning to all the other angels. You do this, you're going to prison.
Exactly. So he stopped doing it. Until you come to the time of the end when the final battle is going to be and you pull out all the stops. The end, he's going to use those angelic beings and their offspring to fight against Jesus when he comes back along with us. No, it's going to be serious. Let's go on to the next attack. Satan put it in Pharaoh's heart. You've got all these slaves, these Israelite slaves, and they are reproducing like rabbits. You've got to do something. And so what he did... They're going to overpower the Egyptians. That was the key. They're going to overpower us. What are we going to do? And he says, I'm going to tell the midwives, you kill every Israelite male baby that's born, and we'll control the population that way. That was his plan, and so that's what he did. But God intervened, and those midwives said, no, we fear God, we're not doing that. So he came up with a different plan. Well, the Israelites had left, but they're fumbling around out there in the wilderness. And I don't know what to do. Let's load up everybody, take as much power. We're going to use shock and awe, and we're going to destroy all those Israelites and run them into the Red Sea if we don't kill them. Thought he was going to do that. Did Satan win in either of those attempts? No, because God had a better plan, and he intervened, and he said, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. And Christmas was saved, and the seed of the woman. Now, it's interesting. As time goes on, God makes it easier for Satan to make his devious plans. Do you realize that? You see, back when Adam and Eve had two sons, it was just, well, that was pretty easy because you had Abel. If you could just knock out Abel, you thought you could win. But then you get to the time of the flood, you got to knock out everybody to win, right? Everybody had to have their genes polluted. Then he comes along and he says, no, the seed of the woman is going to come through Abraham. And then the seed of the woman is going to come not only from Abraham, but through Isaac. And not only between those two, and then it's going to Israel, Jacob, who I changed his name to Israel. And it becomes easier and easier. If I just take out the Jews. And now you see, taking out the Jews, because who is that woman? That's Israel. And then he finds out, you know what? It's not the line of Saul, it's the line of David. All I've got to do is take out the line of David, and I win. And so, that brings us to 2 Chronicles, chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. And there is a queen by the name of Athaliah, and Athaliah is wicked, and her son is killed. And she decided, you know, my son died. I'm killing everybody else who's a descendant of David, who's alive now. I'm just going to kill them all. Can she do that? She killed every single one of them but one, Joash. The wife of a priest came in, secreted this baby, who was an infant at the time, and his nurse, and took them with her, and they lived shut off in the temple for 6 to 8 years. Think about it just a second. If Athaliah had gotten Joash, game over. No seed of the woman. God could not have fulfilled his promise that it's coming through the line of David. Couldn't create another one. Line of David had to be. David was dead. That was it. Game would have been over. But God hid Joash in the temple. And then he became, because he was raised in the temple, a godly king. Then you remember the story. He punished Israel by raising up Babylon to take them out and punish them and take them into captivity for 70 years. And then who did he raise up to bring them back? Cyrus and the Persians. And you know what Satan said? I'm just going to use those Persians. And he brought in an Agagite, that is a descendant of Amalek and the Amalekites who they fought when they were leaving Egypt. And he brought him in, and his name was Haman. And he raised him to a position, and everybody had to bow down to him. But Mordecai said, no, I'm not doing it. And they said to the other people around, why aren't you? Well, I'm Jewish. And Jewish, we don't do that. We only worship God. And when Haman heard that, he became furious, and he said, you know what? I'm not just going to kill Mordecai. I'm going to kill every single man, woman, and child of his people. Who do you think put that in his heart? And he had the power of the throne behind him. Interesting. What did God use in his plan to thwart that idea of Satan? One of the most beautiful women who ever lived on this earth, whose name was Esther. And she became the queen. And was she just beautiful, Susan? Or was she awfully very smart also? And was she also dedicated to her God? A godly woman with the power to understand what God wanted her to do. And she saved the people. And that's why we have Purim, that feast in the Jewish calendar, because of Esther. And she was one of the ones to save the Israelite people, and Satan wasn't able to use that plan to destroy or to stop Christmas with Haman. In addition to that, one more God's told us about, and we'll be finished, Herod. You see, Herod secretly interviewed the Magi. Some people don't realize that. Let me show you why. The first part is in Matthew 2, 1 through 3. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, now let me just tell you, when you see these manger scenes, nativity scenes, and you see wise men there, were wise men there at the nativity? No. They came much later. And they were saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, well, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. We can't have kings of Jews. I'm the king here. Look down in Matthew 2, 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi. He didn't want anybody else listening because they didn't want him to see what he was doing. And he secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now, why did he want to know that? Right, he wanted to know when he was born, so how old will this child be right now? And so he asked them, and they tell him. They have no reason to believe he means the child harm. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. That almost sounds like the Grinch. Anyway. Now in verse 16, then when Herod saw that they had tricked him, he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent out and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its vicinity, 2 years old and under, according to the time in which he had determined from the Magi. Now, how old do you think he thought the child was? Some people say, well, that's clear that he thought he was two. No, I don't think so. If you know anything about Herod, he probably thought he was one. And he said, okay, a year this way and a year that way, so we kill a few extra kids. They're just Jews. So we kill them all. It's interesting if you read the rest of this verse, and I have it in the notes for you, read the rest of this verse and what it says in the quote from the Old Testament, then read Exodus 35, 16 through 19, talking about, you know who was buried right next to Bethlehem? Rachel, when she died. Rachel. You know, Leah's sister, who always was fighting for Jacob and Israel back and forth, and she was buried there, and it talks about her crying for all of the children that were killed in this event. And it's interesting to see. Now, I think I have been close to making it through, but there's a few final thoughts that I want you to see before we finish. A few final thoughts that we need to come to grips with as we prepare for Christmas. I want you to first to consider the pattern here. It's a clear pattern. Satan launches an attack on God's plan of redemption. And then God responds, foiling Satan's attack. Do you notice sometimes that God lets him get almost to the point of no return? And then God intervenes. You see that? Why does God do that? And really we need to ask that question. Why does he do that and tell us about it? So that we can know that when things are going wrong in our lives and Satan seems to be winning, God is always in control. God always has a counter plan. And God is always going to be there to protect his redemption story and redemption plan. He always will do it. He never will fail. That's the first thing I think we need to see. And the most important thing about Christmas is really seen as that. You know, we also need to see that Christmas really was a time of spiritual warfare. That dragon was there to kill Jesus and kill him in any way that he could come up with. And in fact, he got so crazed with the death of the Messiah, he played right into God's hand and killed him at just the right time. Do you see that? God is saying, I can not only use men, I can even use Satan to carry out my bidding and to do things exactly the way that I want them. Do you think if Satan had really known and understood what was happening on the cross, that he would have been for that? Of course not. He thought he had won. Yes, it wasn't Satan who won at the cross. Just like it wasn't Satan who won there in Bethlehem on that night. But we need to understand it's about spiritual warfare. Have we seen that in our family? Yes. Now, Satan, third thing, did everything he could to stop God's plan for Christmas and the redemption of the world that God so loved. Thankfully, and this is a time of thanks, but we don't really give thanks for these things. We ought to be thankful that the devil failed in each and every attempt. Can you imagine going out into some other gathering and saying, Lord, thank you that when Cain killed Abel, it didn't stop Christmas. And when the angels came down and intermarried with human beings, it didn't stop Christmas. And Athaliah was not allowed to stop Christmas. And Haman was not allowed to stop Christmas. And Herod was not. They go, why are you bringing up this dark side of things? But you think about it. It's all about spiritual warfare. And we need to be thankful for victories. That's what it's all about, God's victories. We also need to be aware that Satan is still trying to steal Christmas from God's people and to ruin the Lord's redemptive plan. I had a conversation just this last week with my son, and he said, Dad, if you look at it, it seems to me in most people's lives, there's a contention or tension as to which gets highest priority at Christmas time, food, decorations, or gifts. And he said, Dad, none of those should be number one. And I said, you're absolutely right, Barrett. Think about your family celebration. What is most important, food, decorations, or gifts? What are you doing to promote the redemptive plan and story? Because Christmas is one of the most important events in that story. Genesis 3:15, John 3:16, and in between that announcement to Mary and to Joseph about how that son was to come into being. That's what we ought to be celebrating. And that's what Christmas is really all about. It's not about having it white outside. It's not about chestnuts over an open fire. It's not about any of those things when it comes to it. It's about spiritual warfare and the victories that have been won for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time of Christmas, as we can reflect back on the wonderful gift that you have given us. And not just the single gift of your son, but the gifts that accompanied that in protecting us from the devil and his desire to thwart your plan and to make it so we couldn't be saved. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your vigilance. Thank you that you've always won in the past. Thank you that you're going to always win into the future. Come back and get us soon. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.